you soon, didn't I?
Makes me feel like I'm in the police interrogation room. You might want to, yes, just in case. So, it's got it in for me, isn't it? It's interesting that we're going to be talking about the devil today, isn't it? Oh, somebody's walking up the path. Okay. All right, there he is. Did he say it was his? No. Anyway, thank you, Robert. That's not so bad, is it? A little bit better. So, where were we? Continuing your series in Mark's Gospel that John is preaching, who's Jesus, and our passage today, as I said earlier, is headed in Bibles, A House Divided, or The Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. So far in Mark's Gospel, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 21, you've already had quite an action narrative, an action-packed narrative of the ministry of Jesus and how the Jewish people respond to him. Halley's Bible Handbook says of this Gospel, the special emphasis of Mark is the superhuman power of Jesus. And I think it's always good to remember that simple comment, the supernatural power of Jesus. Demonstrating his deity, that is his Godhead, by his miracles. Mark narrates the things Jesus did rather than the things Jesus said. Well, I've broken this passage down into three parts, hopefully that will make sense. And that is, the first part is the accusation made. The second part is the accusation refuted. And the third part is the accusation has eternal consequences. So, the accusation made. Mark begins the account this way. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So, the accusation is, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, an interesting name that refers to Satan, the devil himself, not some low-level spirit. And by the prince of demons, again, that's Satan, the devil, Jesus casts out demons in his power, not the power of God. That's the accusation. But as we think about the simple thing that the scribes who came down for Jerusalem, they didn't just appear out of nowhere. It wasn't just some random occurrence that they just so happened to just come to where Jesus was from Jerusalem. And what they were spreading among the people wasn't just an off-the-cuff remark, was it? It was serious. It was terrible that they were saying such things about Jesus. But what was happening was a result of what was previously recorded and what you've already looked at in the first three chapters up to this point. Jesus had been healing crowds. He had been delivering people from evil spirits and demons, but most astounding of all, he had pronounced forgiveness of sins to the paralytic. that was lowered through the roof. Matthew and Luke in their Gospels tell us that Jesus healed a deaf, blind, mute who was demon-possessed just prior to this. By this stage, Jesus, as I'm sure you've already seen in this Gospel, Jesus had already performed so many miraculous acts that ordinary people, according to Matthew, were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David? Are these miracles that Jesus is doing evidence that he is the God's promised Messiah sent to be the Saviour?" But even then, Luke tells us, there were some who were testing Jesus, despite all he had done already, that they were testing him for signs. What he had done already was not enough for them to bow down and acknowledge that he is the Son of God. I like it that the ordinary people knew better than the clever people in the religious hierarchy. The signs. Signs are something that people demand, don't they, if you say God is supernatural. And Paul as well talks about this. He says there are those who demand a sign. Well, Jesus answered that one a little bit when he spoke in Luke 16, verse 31. He said in that particular parable that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The claim to want evidence, signs, is usually quite spurious. But these scribes and Pharisees, these scribes who came down, and the Pharisees you've seen already in the previous chapters, were so hardened in their hearts and their minds against Jesus that they ignored the evidence. They weren't prepared even to think about it. The people were saying, "Could this be Jesus? Look at the miracles. He is God. He proclaimed forgiveness. Only God can proclaim forgiveness of sins. Jesus is God." And then, with the miracles of healing and deliverance of demons and evil spirits, they asked the right question. But the religious leaders, the religious hierarchy, didn't want anything to do with it. For whatever reason, they were so hard in their hearts against Jesus that they walked away from God, from the God that they proclaimed. They knew they were walking the path of judgment and eternal punishment, just like Pharaoh in Exodus. Some of the things that they said, we can see how Jesus got under the skin of these Pharisees and religious leaders. And when he proclaimed forgiveness, the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And then when he called Levi, Matthew, to him to follow him, we read that Jesus was in a house eating with sinners and tax collectors. But the Pharisees didn't believe that those people should have the mercy of God and the love of God. They weren't anything to do with the kingdom of God. So they said, "Why does he, Jesus, eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then the whole issue of fasting. John the Baptist and the Pharisees, disciples were fasting. And they were going, "Well, Jesus' disciples don't fast. Why? Why don't they fast like us?" And then when the disciples walked through the grain of corn or wheat or whatever it was on the Sabbath and plucked the heads of grain, the Pharisees said, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So it's quite clear, isn't it, that Jesus was getting right under their skin, and they were annoyed. They weren't considering if he was truly the Son of God. They were just annoyed because he said things that they felt challenging. But then, in the synagogue, didn't they? They basically were looking for something to charge him with. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They didn't want to know about what he did. They were looking for something. And he said to the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Would they rejoice? No. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And we're not talking about a little bit in a paper, you know, saying this man's a bit dangerous, please ignore him. We're talking about the idea of total destruction. That's how much they hated Jesus, despite all the good he'd done. Well, they held this council, and I've no doubt that this group that held the council reported back to their superiors in Jerusalem, and then the plan was made to wage a smear campaign of lies against Jesus to discredit him in the eyes of the people, hence the heavy mob, the scribes coming from Jerusalem. They were probably the big noises in the Sanhedrin, in the religious council of the Jews. And they sent them to try and destroy Jesus. Hard hearts and minds. So, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Then Jesus refutes the argument quite clearly, and he calls them to him. The scribes had not confronted Jesus with his accusation directly. Commentators and myself as well, we believe that they hadn't directly gone to Jesus this time and confronted him with it and said, "You are possessed by the devil. You are driving out demons by the devil." But they were spreading the lie behind the scenes. It was nefarious, which is a big word saying it was just nasty, horrible, and trying to catch Jesus out. They wanted, I think, as well, to stop the people thinking. It's always dangerous when religious leaders want to stop the people thinking. At the moment, you should be thinking about what I'm saying and about the Word of God, and not just going, "Oh yeah, whatever he says has to be right." No, that's not the way it works, is it? But that's what they wanted. They wanted to stop the people thinking for themselves, and that he might be the Messiah. And they wanted to find evidence to charge him. This is how hardened their minds and hearts were against the God that they really claimed to know and serve, and against his son. But then we find another aspect, and the series you're doing, I believe, is who is Jesus? What does it teach us about Jesus? Well, it's an interesting fit here, because Luke and Matthew tell us that where Jesus calls the scribes to himself and he called them to him, then what is actually happening there is Jesus knew what they'd been saying. Jesus knew what they'd been spreading. Without them going to him directly, he knew what was in their hearts and their minds and how they were trying to destroy him in that way. Now that's interesting, because if he knew their thoughts, he wasn't psychic of the devil, but he was God, and in being God, he was what we call omniscient. I've been practicing saying that one. But that's important. And he basically, Jesus shows through that he possesses the character of God and the nature of God. He knows their secret thoughts without them speaking. And the omniscient means God knows everything, simply put. God knows everything. He sees and knows all things in all of time and space. Only God can do that. Jesus does it. Therefore, Jesus is God. Having called the Jerusalem hit squad, he begins to refute the accusation by talking in parables. And His use of parables is actually a form of judgment against the scribes and Pharisees' hardness of heart against God. He who has ears to hear, let them hear, is something he says when he teaches in parables. And that's because it is, if you don't hear, it's a judgment. His favourite method of challenging and refuting false lies wasn't to get into a ding-dong. Sorry, I mean a loud argument. Sorry, showing me age, aren't I, ding-dong. But he didn't get into a loud argument, shouting match, like the politicians do today. He didn't do that. And what he does, he loves to ask his opponents questions. And this is what he does. In verse 23, he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" This is his defense. How can he do that? How can that be? How can it happen? Because it doesn't make sense. And that's what he says. And he says, this thing about casting out demons by the prince of demons, it's a nonsense. It's not logical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. So you think of David and Absalom in the Old Testament. The kingdom was against itself, and it nearly came to grief. And then he says, it's the same with a house. If a house is divided, it cannot stand. And I think if you think about a house being more like a clan, we might say. And think of the clan of Abraham that was so big. When the family, the people in the house, divide and fight each other, the house cannot stand. And therefore Satan, sending demons to destroy demons he is ordered to do his bidding, does not make any sense whatsoever, does it? It doesn't. You've got the evil doing the evil they've been commanded to do, and then more evil is sent to stop the evil from doing the evil that they really wanted to do. Well, it doesn't make any sense to me. Can't see it. When a house, kingdom, anything is divided, governments, whatever, if they're divided, they're weakened and destroyed by internal conflict. So how can Satan cast out Satan? It can't be. He's destroying himself. What they're accusing Jesus of, it would be like the Royal Marines fighting the parachute regiment. Would that make any sense? You send them to the Falklands, Marines there. Don't worry about the Argentinians. Sorry, I'm not trying to be political with this, just to a straight point. Don't worry about the enemy. But, you know, you're on the Falklands now, you just fight each other. That's what they were saying. They said that sort of thing. Imagine the Royal Air Force trying to destroy the Royal Navy. I did wonder when I thought about that particular illustration whether either of them would be able to do it these days, but with the armaments to do it. But the Royal Navy and the Royal Air Force fighting each other, what would that mean? It would mean the destruction of our armed forces. We wouldn't be protected. The UK would destroy itself. The UK could not stand. To say that Satan casts out Satan, that Jesus is possessed by Satan, that he delivers the evil spirits by the power of Satan, is a nonsense. It doesn't stand. The statement doesn't stand. And then Jesus, having started with his argument against, he argues that if the sons of the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, had actually delivered in people from any evil spirits, and the scribes and Pharisees, this is Matthew and Luke by the way, not Mark, were to say, well yes, our sons have done that, we believe that that was from God, Jesus is going to say to them, well, if that was of God through them, why are you saying it's not of God through me? Doesn't make any sense. It's counterintuitive, illogical. And then he throws in something else in Matthew and Luke. He also throws in that if he is doing these miracles in God's power, then they have to consider it means one thing. And that one thing they need to consider is this, that the promised kingdom of God has now come. If Jesus is God, pronounces forgiveness for sins, heals the sick, delivers from demons in the power of God, he is the Messiah, the one sent by God, the Christ, then the kingdom of God that was promised has now come. They say his power comes from Satan. Jesus clearly demonstrates that his power is from God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus then draws a line in the sand. And Matthew and Luke tell us that whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no middle ground. You're either for me or against me. And that's what he's telling the scribes and Pharisees. You're either supporting me and the work of God or you're fighting God. And the question comes to us today then. We say we're the people of God. Where do we stand? Are we working with Christ? Supporting, believing? Or are we against him? Why do I say that? Well, I'm really not aiming that at you good people here in Edelsborough. But I'm aiming it at the worldwide church. Because I've found some things, for example, people on YouTube, supposedly evangelicals, Christian label, who are anything but for Jesus and are actually against him. So really the warning today is, as Jesus draws that line in the sand, you cannot trust the name evangelical. You cannot trust when somebody says they're an evangelical that it means what we mean. They don't. There are people called evangelicals who actually deny the Bible, they deny the living Christ, and they stand on the wrong side of the line Jesus draws. So we must make sure that we are for Jesus. In Mark 3:26, he goes a little bit further when he's talking and refuting. If you look at verse 26, and there's a little bit, six words at the end of verse 26, but if the whole thing, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He says, that's the conclusion of my argument. But, he adds, Satan is coming, his kingdom is coming to an end. If you're not careful, you kind of miss that a little bit. Because that's really important. In effect, Jesus is saying, now I am here as the Son of God, and God's chosen and sent Messiah. Satan's power and kingdom is already in the process of being ended. Of being ended. Right now, says Jesus, right here and now, I am proof, I am evidence that Satan's kingdom is already begun to end through my power. This statement comes from Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the King of the universe. And when he says something like this, it carries with it the whole guarantee that what God decides to do, he will do. So in terms of the whole power thing here, of saying the power of the devil and the power of God and the power of Christ, what we're actually seeing here is that Jesus is showing another characteristic of God. He is showing that he is all-powerful. That's what omnipotent means, another good word. The Lord omnipotent is king. When youngsters sing that hymn today, they don't know what they're singing. unfortunately, most of them. But it means God is all powerful, the Lord omnipotent, all powerful throughout the universe. Christ is all powerful. The devil is not God. This is what comes across here. The devil is not God. He is not equal with God, and he can never be. He can never show these godlike qualities. He doesn't possess them. His end, says Jesus, not just will come, but is on the way now to being ended. It's why Jesus could make the promise in Matthew, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus continues his demolition of the accusation that his supernatural power comes from Satan. He then gives the whole thing about binding the strong man. That simply is the person who owns the house and the goods is the devil, Satan. The stronger man who comes and burglarizes him is Jesus, because he's more powerful. That's simply it. That's the parable, that's the story, that's the meaning. Jesus is going to plunder the kingdom of Satan. And when I say the kingdom of Satan, what do I mean? I mean all the souls that are in the grip of Satan. All the people that are blinded to the truth about Jesus Christ and God. All the people that are sinning and going on their merry way on the broad road that leads to destruction and eternal death. That's what we're saying, and Jesus is saying, I have come to plunder, to rescue, to save people in that kingdom. And I think that's rather marvellous that that is the truth, and it reminds us that the devil isn't equal. He's not equal. He's much less than God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he just challenges the people. Who's the strongest, God or Satan? Me or Satan? Jesus doesn't diminish the fact that Satan's a powerful enemy, as the Apostle Peter says in his letter. Be sober-minded to Christians, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's the strong man in his house, guarding his possessions, trying to hold on to the lost souls and not let them go. And Jesus is stronger, and he's coming. He's going to rescue. He's going to rescue sinners. He's going to save them from the grip of Satan and eternal damnation. Wow. Jesus victorious in his death, in his resurrection. And Jesus is victorious as the Holy Spirit does his work, opening the ears, eyes, hearts and minds of those lost in sin and Satan's power. And he does it through the good news of the gospel declared by us, his church. Victory is assured. It's guaranteed because of the person who is leading the charge. Jesus, all-powerful God, is at the head of his army, us, to rescue these souls. So, the last part. The accusation has eternal consequences. Jesus concludes his argument with a severe warning. And this issue of the unforgivable sin would really require a session, a sermon or more on its own. But within the bounds of our text, let's see what it means. I think first we need to note that Matthew and Luke both include a similar statement in their Gospels. So we have all three Gospels saying the same thing now, talking about this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we're focusing in on the text is that in verse 30, Mark gives the reason about why Jesus makes this pronouncement. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, so this is the reason, Jesus has an unclean spirit. It is by the power of Satan that he does the things of God. That's what they have done. But it is interesting in verse 28 to notice that the first thing Jesus does is to pronounce full and free forgiveness. Will be available, is available. Full, because even sins, even blasphemies will be forgiven. There is nothing we have done, nothing we have said that cannot be forgiven by God. He wants people and us to know that God, as holy and righteous as he is able to be approached, is able and willing to offer forgiveness and grant a pardon and new life to the person who will humbly come to him. No blasphemy, no words spoken against Jesus even, is beyond God's forgiveness. And it's free forgiveness because Jesus knows what he has come to do and what he will do. He will go to die on a cross, taking upon himself the anger and punishment God's holiness demands. He will die and shed his own blood for us. Death, because that is the punishment for sin. And blood, because that is required to cover our sin from God's sight. And blood, because on seeing the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, his anger against us is turned away. God will no longer see us as we are. He will see us clothed in the righteousness of his Son. So it's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, speaking against the Holy Spirit. And that's what Mark says. For they were saying, Jesus has an unclean spirit. Jesus is possessed by the devil, not the Holy Spirit. It's an eternal sin. It won't be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. The sin is unforgivable. Because we witness the truth about Jesus, we witness the miracles, the power of Christ, and accuse him of being possessed of the devil, and harden our hearts against him, and become hardened, and want nothing but his destruction. Jesus draws a line in the sand in Luke's Gospel, draws that line again. I tell you, and again, we think about this in the context of the unforgivable sin. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And the Apostle John in his Gospel says this, which clarifies this again, this line in the sand, this fact of if we end up going to our death not knowing Christ, refusing to believe. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. It shows us the heart of the Father. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's a line in the sand. Believe or not believe. Where are we standing? Which side of the line? If we're standing on the line of side of the line of believing, then we can be forgiven. We will be forgiven. But if we're not, if we go to our deaths in unbelief, hardened of heart, then there'll be no forgiveness in this life or the next. But as we finish, it raises some questions, doesn't it? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Am I condemned to face death and eternity and unforgiveness for not believing in Jesus Christ? Am I so hardened in my heart and mind against God and Jesus that I am beyond God's forgiveness? And then, for some people, I've heard about the unforgivable sin, and I'm really worried that I've committed it. That I've committed the unforgivable sin. Well, just some observations. I think the first thing is, if you have any concerns about those questions, please see John when he comes back. I'm not being facetious. Obviously, he is your pastor. And if you have concerns of anything like that, then do speak to him or any of the members here. You know, do speak to somebody. Don't carry it. There is no need to carry it. I would say this, that if you are bothered that you might have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if it bothers you and you're concerned and you don't want to be under that, then that's a good sign. That is a good sign. It may be painful, but it's a good sign. Because if you weren't bothered about being forgiven by God, if you weren't bothered about committing the unforgivable sin, you'd be sitting at home now instead of being in church. You'd be doing something else. You would be leaving God out of your life altogether. Am I condemned to face death in eternity in unforgiveness for not believing in Jesus? The answer to that really is yes. But if you haven't closed your heart and mind to Jesus, if you haven't rejected him by saying, no, he's not the Son of God, I don't believe in him at all, I see nothing in him. But if you haven't done that, then take a step towards him, because he is waiting. He's waiting for you. Step towards him and find forgiveness with him. Am I so hardened in my heart and mind that I am beyond God's forgiveness? Again, we come back to the concern. If you're actually concerned about having a hardened heart, in the effect that you don't want to have a hard heart, I think you're in the right place to find Jesus, to come to Jesus, to know Jesus, to find that there is forgiveness in God through Jesus for you. And then for those, and we think about this one sometimes in relation to mental health, it can crop up, as well as spiritual and ordinary life. I'm really worried that I've committed the unforgivable sin. Again, if you're really worried, I think you have grounds to think that you can come to Christ. Because people that harmed, people that truly have committed it, are not bothered. They're not. They've thrown it all out. They've turned their back on it, turned their back on God, on the Bible, on Jesus. But again, I would say if you're concerned about any of these things, you need to speak to the pastor. Sit down and talk to him, or talk to any of these other lovely Christian people here. That's it, and it really does deserve a lot more. We've come to the end of time, and I just pray that there will be something in there to bless us all. Amen. Our closing hymn is At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow, Every Tongue Confessing, Lord of Glory Now.